1 Kings 18 and the first 40 verses. And our theme this evening is God declaring himself before sending the word of grace. God declaring himself before sending the word of grace. We have seen in the previous chapter that the concealing of Elijah was the concealing of the word of the Lord in mercy, that is, his merciful word, because back in chapter 17 and the first verse, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. So that the Lord was going to withhold rain until Elijah appeared as the Lord's spokesman to announce that the rain would come. And so the hiding of Elijah was the concealing of the word of mercy from the Lord, the withholding of that word of mercy. And the period of concealment, of course, was not lost time for Elijah, even though its principal aim was the withholding of rain and the visible sign of that in Elijah's absence. Yet Elijah profited by it. He received much comfort and confirmation of the Lord's care of him and of his calling as a prophet of the Lord. At the end of chapter 17, in verse 24, the woman whose son was raised to life says to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. And this was encouragement to Elijah and assurance of his calling from God. And of course Elijah was going to need a great amount of God-given faith and courage very soon. First of all then, the revealing of Elijah. The revealing of Elijah in the first 16 verses. We have the word of the Lord to Elijah in verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. This is the reversal of chapter 17, verse 1. Elijah must show himself in person to Ahab as the spokesman of God. God had appointed that by no other instrumentality would the rain be restored than by his sending Elijah his servant to announce that to Ahab. Then we have the courage required shown to us in verse 2 down to 16. These verses are intended to give us the background and to show the situation that Elijah was called to face. We have an indication of Ahab's state. First of all, his state materially. In verse 2, there was a sore famine in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and so on. Then in verse 5, and Ahab said unto Obadiah, go into the land unto all fountains of water, and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Here is the king and his godly steward or governor of his house, and they are reduced to going out separately looking for grass for the animals. So materially things were in a desperate condition. Remember the days of Solomon. The days of Solomon, when gold was accounted like brass, when he had his peacocks and his various his exotic animals and so on. And now Ahab, king of the northern 10 tribes, is looking for grass. But then spiritually, verse 8, Obadiah answers Elijah. He answered him, "I am go." Elijah speaks. "I am go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "What have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my lord hath not sent to seek thee." And when they said, "He is not there," he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, "Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here." This godly man knows that Ahab hates Elijah and has sought everywhere for him. He sought among the neighboring kingdoms, and he's made them swear that they're not giving asylum to Elijah. Ahab hates the Lord and therefore hates his servant, and seems to blame Elijah as if it were in his own power. People like to explain away the Lord and his word and the power of God. They like to explain it away in human terms. That's why people criticize preachers of the gospel as if it were their word that they're arguing with. But if what they're saying is the word of God, the teaching of the scriptures, then it's God they're arguing with. But they like to make it seem better by pretending that it's only man they're arguing with. And so Ahab criticizes and hates and seeks the life of Elijah. But he does not repent. In Jeremiah and chapter 5 and verse 3, we read, "O Lord, art not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return." Then in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 10, "And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds." Even in the greatest God-sent affliction, men do not repent unless the Spirit of God works effectively in them. Though God's judgments be ever so severe, apart from the work of the Spirit, men do not repent. They bitterly blaspheme God. And in hell itself there is no repentance. Though the miseries of hell be ever so great, there is no repentance. Men in hell will still hate the God who is punishing them forever. So Ahab feels the sting of divine judgment, and here he is looking for grass for the beasts, but he does not repent, and he hates Elijah because he hates Elijah's God. And we have Obadiah's fears in verse 11. "And now thou sayest, go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me." Jezebel had slain the Lord's prophets, and Ahab had endeavored to slay all of them, though this man, this godly man, had protected 100 of them. And Ahab had sought Elijah. If Obadiah told Ahab that Elijah wanted to see him, and he was gone when he came with Ahab, Ahab would either suspect Obadiah of being in collusion with Elijah, or at least be enraged at being misled. and he would kill Obadiah. This demonstrates the danger of Elijah's calling to go and confront Ahab. And that's what it's meant to do. It's meant to show us what was actually being required of Elijah, to go and speak to this king who hated him, who hated the Lord, who hated the prophets of God. Obadiah's fears were quelled in verse 15, and Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today." His fears were quelled by the word of the Lord, that it was the word of the Lord that Elijah should confront Ahab. And this man, though he was in fear of Ahab, yet he feared the Lord greatly. And because it was the word of the Lord, because he loved and believed and reverenced the word of the Lord, he would indeed bring Ahab. Once he knew it was the word of the Lord, that the Lord had said that Elijah must confront Ahab, then he was prepared to go and tell Ahab. And so Elijah was to appear with the message of grace. There would be rain. It was a message of grace that Elijah had to bring to Israel, but not straight away. And that brings us to the second main thing: the confrontation of the God of the covenant. The confrontation of the God of the covenant. Before the words of mercy could come, there must be confrontation. The lesson must be driven home that it is the Lord, Jehovah, not Baal, upon whom Israel depends, and whose covenant they must keep, and before whom they must bow. And so Baal is exposed in verse 17 to 19. It was necessary that the emptiness of Baal and the religion of Baal should be clearly shown, the utter futility of it, its worthlessness, its wickedness. Far from trying to fuse the two, as many of the people were, in some kind of sham ecumenism, the Lord directed Elijah to a course of action that was calculated to draw a line as sharply as possible between the true religion and the false. The people were, as we shall see, halting, hopping from one foot to another, but God would not tolerate that. There was to be no fusion of the true religion with the false. And the events that followed were to display the absolute difference between the true God of Israel and the false god Baal. They were not two aspects of the same truth. Elijah and Ahab, and all the more Jezebel, did not worship one and the same God under different terminology. Elijah's God was the true and living God. The God of Jezebel was not. And then there is confronting Ahab. Confronting Ahab. Verse 17 to verse 20. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." Note that so great is Ahab's love of sin that he accuses Elijah of troubling Israel. You see, the pride of man makes him justify himself even in the most ludicrous manner. If Elijah's word was what was causing trouble in Israel, if it was the cause of the drought, then surely it was because it was the word of the Lord. And it was the Lord who was withholding the rain. And it was the Lord who was angry with Ahab and his wicked idolatry. If Elijah really was the troubler, it was because the Lord, whose word Elijah spoke and whom he served and who governs the rain, was troubling Israel because Israel had despised the Lord. But sin is irrational. And so Ahab is angry and accuses Elijah, only to be told the truth of the matter. I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Notice then that he confronts the prophets of Baal, or at least arranges for that confrontation, in verse 19 to 20. Despite the large numbers, the 450 prophets of Baal, yet Elijah must confront them all. The Lord is not straitened or constrained to save by many or by few. The fact that there's 450 prophets of Baal makes no difference. And then we have the issue involved, verse 21. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, not a word. Halting between two opinions, limping from one foot to the other. Elijah is saying there is no middle ground. If Jehovah is God, then he must be served exclusively. He must be believed and trusted in and followed to the exclusion of all others. And that's true for us. If the God of the Scriptures is the true and living God, then the God of ecumenism and multi-faith and so on must be absolutely rejected. They are mutually exclusive, and there is no middle ground. And so there is a necessary exposure in verse 22 to 29. The prophets of Baal cry from morning till evening, and they end up in such a state, they cut themselves, mingling the blood with their sacrifice, as if somehow they can persuade Baal to answer. And then Elijah, in verse 27, mocks them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth, and must be awaked. Such sarcasm served a godly purpose in emphasizing that these men were wretched apostates from the living God. And so this sarcasm is fully justified, because it honored God by showing the vanity of Baal and the wickedness of those who served him and who were leading the people astray. Hence he gives them plenty of time in order to demonstrate, so that it should be evident. It wasn't because they were rushed. They had all day. There was plenty of them. But still, Baal did not answer, because Baal is nothing. And then we have the Lord vindicated and his gracious covenant displayed in verse 30 to verse 40. Everything about Elijah's actions underlines the identity of the true God. The identity of the true God. Baal was supposed to control the fire, but he didn't. The Lord answered by fire. But notice, it was at the time of the evening sacrifice, verse 29 and verse 36. The people are told to come near. You know, liberals who hate the word of God have concocted the most ludicrous explanations for this fire coming down from heaven, showing their perversity and their wicked rejection of the word of the Lord. They're not neutral scholars at all. They just hate the Lord and His truth. But notice that in verse 30, Elijah said unto the people, "Come near unto me." And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down, as if emphasizing the continuity that this was the Lord in whom their fathers had trusted, who had spoken in Israel. And you see, verse 31, he took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be thy name." 12 stones, not hewn stones, because no altar was to be made of hewn stone. And 12 stone representing the 12 tribes of Israel, because their separation, the separation of the 10 tribes from Judah, from the house and throne of David, and from the true worship of God established in Jerusalem, was wrong. They had no business being 10 separate tribes from Judah. God had appointed Jerusalem as the place of his true worship. Separation from God's appointed worship is always wrong. And then in verse 32 to 34, we have the threefold drenching of the sacrifice with water, so that the trench was full of water, emphasizing the divine power involved. And then Elijah calls upon the God, the Lord, Jehovah God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. So the place of this altar, the timing, the use of the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and now is calling upon the name of the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, was all meant to pin down in the minds of the people that it was this God, the God of revelation, biblical revelation, that was being invoked and who would answer by fire. Everything was geared to emphasizing that Elijah's God was the God of biblical revelation. It wasn't just some vague concept of God. It was the God who had spoken thus far at sundry times and in divers manners to the fathers by the prophets. The vindication of God in the vindication of his inspired spokesman is sought. That let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. The miracle that was going to take place, which only God could do, would be done in fulfillment of the word of Elijah, showing that the word of the Lord was in his mouth. And that is the purpose of miracles in Scripture, as signs pointing to the infallible spokesman of God while the Scriptures were being given. Miracle in the sense of miraculous, miracle working, miraculous gift, and so on. And in verse 37, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." He desires the vindication of God's honor and the good of the people, and these are his priorities. But we want to stress, he is proclaiming, everything here proclaims who God is, who the God is who answers by fire. Thirdly, we have the covenant stands. The covenant stands, verse 38 to verse 40. "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God.'" This mighty answer from God showed that the Lord is God. It also showed, by way of his acceptance of this sacrifice and his answering by fire and thus showing his acceptance of it, that even yet he will accept those who come in the appointed way through the Christ typified in the sacrifices. In his acceptance of this sacrifice, this acceptance of Elijah and the offering being made, it was a demonstration that the way to God, the appointed way, was still open to Israel. So that surely even in this, the Lord is showing that he is good, that he is gracious, that he is ready to forgive, that he will be found of those who seek him in truth, that he will be Israel's God still, if by his grace they seek him in truth and search for him with all their hearts, according to the promises. So yes, it's showing that God is God, but it's also showing that this is the God they must seek, and they will find him, and he will receive them if they come according to his own word. But then there is a necessary discipline in verse 40. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. This is according to God's command, Deuteronomy 13:5. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee away out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. And in chapter 17, verse 2, if there be found among you within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God, in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods, and worshipped them, either the sun or moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which hath committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone him with stones till they die. We must remember that these prophets of Baal had been brought up in Israel and had apostatized in the most glaring, open manner from the truth of God, and had utterly broken and despised God's covenant, and had led the people after them. And so they were to be cut off. The death penalty was not only used as a civil penalty in Israel, but was also the mode of excommunication in the Old Testament church. So in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 13, the language of Deuteronomy 13 verse 5, which we read just now, is applied to excommunication. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 13. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person, and that's a reference to Deuteronomy 13 verse 5. So that the death penalty in the Old Testament church was a means of purifying and purging the church. In the New Testament, excommunication is for the purifying of the church, but greater room is made for the possibility of repentance and restoration. But the church had to be purged of this leaven. The church is not all-inclusive. The prophets of Baal had no right to be there, and they were cut off from the church of God on earth. And so the church is not to simply be all-embracing. where the truth of God is blatantly denied within the church of God, there is a discipline. There is a divinely appointed discipline and purging. Well, in general conclusion, the Lord vindicates his honor and his identity so that it will be abundantly clear who is the author of this gracious word concerning the rain and who, in his mercy, was sending that rain. They had to learn that. The rain on its own wasn't enough. They had to understand who was in charge, who was being gracious, whose word determined whether there would be rain or not in Israel. It was not Baal. Baal was not the living God under a different name. It was the Lord Jehovah who is God. Today, there is a crying need to declare the biblical identity and character of the living and true God. And that the gospel of grace comes from this God and no other. Men today may not use the name Baal, but their ideas of God are a vision of their own heart and no more resemble the living God of Holy Scripture than the Baals of Ahab and Jezebel. And the gospel is meaningless and will always be distorted by men who have their own notion of God rather than the biblical view of God. We need to declare what God is really like. You see, the gospel of God reflects the character of God. Or, to put it the other way around, the character of God is displayed in his own gospel. And the gospel cannot be understood without understanding what God is like. If God is not holy and just, if God does not punish sin in hell, if God does not take the guilt of men seriously, then there is no gospel and there is no need for a gospel. So that men and women must be confronted with what God is like. That the real God is not this figment of their minds, not the product of their wishful thinking, not the convenient God who suits their taste and who they like to believe in. He is the God of Holy Scripture, holy and just and true. He is the God of the Ten Commandments, who requires perfect conformity to his law in thought, word, and deed, and who punishes every transgression with everlasting damnation, and who has sent his Son to bear his wrath in the place of his people, and those who trust in him shall have everlasting life. We must tell people what God is really like. And let us then not be ashamed to declare who God is and to declare Jesus Christ, whom he is.